Welcome to the Magic Valley Bible Church Sermon Podcast. Magic Valley Bible Church has been serving the Magic Valley for 20 years and is located at the corner of Gooding and Main Street in downtown Twin Falls, Idaho. Our service starts at 9 a.m. and is streamed live on our YouTube channel. For more information, please visit us on the web at www.mvbibletf.org or Facebook at facebook.com/MVBible or YouTube at youtube.com/MVBible. Magic Valley Bible Church, built on God's Word.
Well, good morning, church. This morning, if you have your Bible, we're going to be looking at the book of Philemon. So good luck finding it. If you need a little help, it's after the pastoral epistle. So if you find 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon is the book that comes right after that, or it's right before the book of Hebrews. Maybe that helps. But the book of Philemon, that is what we will be looking at today. Kind of by way of introduction, I just want to refer to an article that I came across a couple weeks ago. This article is called, or titled, Albert Einstein College of Medicine receives a $1 billion donation. And this came out February 26th, so it was a couple weeks ago. It was an article about a gal that was a professor at the college. Her name was Dr. Ruth Gottsman. She donated the money, and she did it, which the article says it will ensure free tuition for all students going forward. Dr. Gottsman, it says, 93, is the widow of David Gottsman, a protege of Warren Buffett. David passed away in 2022 and left his portfolio of Berkshire Hathaway stock to her. She recalled his advice, do whatever you think is right with it. In an interview with the New York Times, she says she knew immediately what she wanted to do. I wanted to fund students at Einstein so that they could receive free tuition. She used to teach at Einstein, where, per the Times, she studied learning disabilities, developed a screening test, and ran literacy programs. She initially wanted to make her donation anonymous, but decided not to, and the only caveat being that she wanted the school not to change its name. Dr. Philip Ozua, president and CEO of Montefiore Einstein, announced the news this morning, calling the gift, quote-unquote, historic and, quote-unquote, transformative. I believe we can change healthcare history when we recognize that access is the path to excellence. With this gift, Dr. Gottsman will fund excellence in perpetuity and secure our foundational mission of advancing human health, Dr. Ozua said in a statement. Another person said, it will enable generations of healthcare leaders who will advance the boundaries of research and care, free from the burden of crushing loan indebtedness, end quote. So a lot of flamboyant statements in that article. All students going forward, debt canceled, free tuition, forever, in perpetuity. This, quote unquote, will enable generations of healthcare leaders to be free from the crushing burden of debt. And that got my attention, so I decided to do the math. You take $1 billion, you've got about 700 students at that college. It'll take $175 million to pay for those 700 students 4 years of medical degree education. You multiply $175 million by six, you get $1 billion. And if you do the math, roughly 24 years, they'll be able to fund free tuition. I first saw the article when I was just laying on my park lounge or watching TV, and it came on the news, and it caught my attention because those kids, when they were told that Monday about noon that their debt was canceled, it was just joy that washed over their faces. They were just ecstatic. And only somebody that's under that type of weight, that type of debt, would understand the release, the joy that comes when you hear canceled, forgiven. Your debt is no longer on your back. They were ecstatic. And then I thought about the gospel. I thought, the gospel is greater news than that. The gospel proclaims all your sins can be forgiven, your debt is canceled. And as you can imagine, at this college, you've got people flocking to get in. You've got people putting in applications. They want in. And I'm going on a limb here, and I'm just guessing, but I don't think any of the people that are trying to get in are dead. I don't think anybody from the cemetery is flocking to get into Albert Einstein's medical school. But that's why the gospel does not get the response that it should. Because people are dead. Otherwise, they would flock to Christ. They would flee to him. Because the gospel is glorious. And it is good news. And the only explanation that I can have that people aren't doing that, like they're doing at the Albert Einstein College, is that they're dead as a doorknob. And they don't have the Holy Spirit giving them life, granting them forgiveness. Otherwise, they would flee to this glorious Christ. They would. So, it's interesting to me. The name of the college is Albert Einstein, College of Medicine of Yeshiva University. That's right. It's an Orthodox Jewish school. And Yeshiva, it's Hebrew for academy, or it could be translated a sitting. So they're flocking to go sit underneath the Talmud and medical teaching. That'll be free. But these Jewish people, they're not flocking to Christ. They're not flocking to their own Messiah. Interesting to me. People are dead. Otherwise, they would flee to this Christ. And the book that kind of corresponds with Philemon is Colossians. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2, verses 7 to 10. He says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." And I think I said Colossians 7 to 10, but I think it's 13 to 15, chapter 2. So that's what this book is about that we're going to look at today, forgiveness. That's the theme of the book of Philemon, forgiveness. The historic background for this book is you have a wealthy slave owner. His name is Philemon. He is living in Colossae. He was converted by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul didn't start the church at Colossae. He started the church of Ephesians, but Colossians is about 100 miles to the east, and Epaphras went and started the church in Colossae. Philemon lives in Colossae. He was converted by the Apostle Paul. He's a wealthy man because he's wealthy enough to house the whole church in his home. So he's a wealthy businessman. He's influential, and he has a slave by the name of Onesimus. Onesimus is an unbeliever. He doesn't love the Lord. Philemon and his family, they love the Lord. And Onesimus has had enough. He doesn't want to hear anything more about the gospel, doesn't want to be a slave anymore, and decides to run away. And to do so, he's got to take money from Philemon, steal. Slave relationships back then were kind of like employee-employer relationships. It was different than the way we think of slavery. So it's kind of like an employee taking off on Philemon, and it's hard on him. It's hard on his family. And Onesimus tries to get as far away from Philemon and the word of God and the gospel as he can, and he goes 1,000 miles to the east to Rome. While in Rome, it just so happens that he runs into the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul gives him the gospel, tells him, I know you're a slave, physically, but I got worse news for you, bud. You have a debt that's way more crushing than that. You're a slave to sin, spiritually, and you're headed for hell. And Onesimus repents, and he comes to Christ. And the Apostle Paul is looking at him, and he becomes useful to the Apostle Paul in his imprisonment, helpful to him. And the Apostle Paul's in prison. He needs somebody that's helpful to him. He needs all hands on deck. But he's looking at Onesimus, and he knows the circumstance, and he knows he can't keep him. You got to make this right. You got to go back, and you got to talk to Philemon, and you need to make this right. So he sends him back. He writes the book of Colossians. He writes the book of Philemon and Ephesians. And he takes Tychicus and he says, take him back. Give this to Philemon and tell Onesimus to take him back. So that's what happened. And we know that that's what happened according to Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 to 9. In that text, it says, as to my affairs, this is Paul writing, Tychicus, our beloved brother and our faithful servant and our fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And then verse 9. With him, Onesimus, our faithful and our beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here. So he's a slave. And the elephant in the room is the issue of slavery. And if you're going to talk about the book of Philemon, you got to address it. You can't duck it. The Bible doesn't, or the New Testament, I should say, doesn't go after slavery directly. It never does that. And people have asked why. And so I'll give you a few things to think about in that regard to help there. Number one, the Bible doesn't address slavery because slavery is a fact. I'm a slave. You're a slave. Everybody within the sound of my voice is a slave. That's reality. The only question is, are you the slave of the devil? Or are you Christ's slave? That's the only question. Slavery is a fact. So how's the Bible going to condemn slavery when Christ has slaves? And I'm one of them, and so are you. How's it going to do that? It can't. Romans chapter 6, verses 15 to 18 puts it pretty simply. It says this, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness, end quote. So it's just a fact. That's the reality. Slavery exists. Now, when I say slavery, a lot of you here that live in America like me, you think about the 19th century, where people are kidnapping black people from Africa and bringing them over here. And that's what's going on in our minds when we think about slavery. But that's not New Testament slavery. Like I said, New Testament slavery would probably be more akin to an employer-employee relationship. It wasn't easy. Don't get me wrong. It wasn't exactly like that. I mean, what Onesimus did, he could have been crucified for running away. And they could have took him, as when he got back, and put a big old, branded a big old F on his forehead, and that would have been the end of his running away. So it wasn't soft, but it wasn't the same as American slavery. And the Bible has always condemned the type of slavery that we've had, that they had over in England, that they have here in America. Listen to what Exodus 21, verse 16 says, quote, "He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death." That is unacceptable. You don't go capture people, bring them over here and make them work for free, and you especially don't treat them the way that we did in the 19th century. That Bible has always condemned that. Okay, so that's not acceptable. Number three, the gospel plants seeds in the hearts of men, which guarantees that that sinful form of slavery that I just described will be destroyed. And ultimately, all slavery will be destroyed by the gospel. Donald Guthrie says this, and I quote, "The epistle brings into vivid focus," this epistle Philemon, "the whole problem of slavery in the Christian church. There is no thought of denunciation, even in principle. The apostle deals with the situation as it then exists. He takes it for granted that Philemon has a claim of ownership on Onesimus, and he leaves the position unchallenged. Yet, in one significant phrase, Paul transforms the character of the master-slave relationship. Onesimus is returning, no longer as a slave, but as a brother beloved. Verse 16. It is clearly incongruous for a Christian master to quote unquote own a brother in Christ in the contemporary sense of the word. And although the existing order of society could not be immediately changed by Christianity without a political revolution, which was clearly contrary to Christian principles, the Christian master-slave relationship was so transformed from within that it was bound to lead ultimately to the absolution of the entire system," end quote. And that's exactly right. If the New Testament apostles, if the New Testament Christians would have attacked slavery directly, those slaves by Rome would have been a pile of blood. Rome would have stamped that out right there and then, and it would just resulted in death and bloodshed. So the Apostle Paul stuck to the gospel, stuck to the good news of Christ, and relied on the Holy Spirit to change hearts. And with the change of hearts, all that goes away. That all disappears. And that goes for any social issue, by the way, abortion, whatever social issue is arising in your mind. You proclaim the gospel, and the Holy Spirit will change a person's heart, and all of that will fade away. So, Philemon, the theme is forgiveness. And let's look at the text, and I just want to read the letter, and I want you to hear the tone of the Apostle Paul as he addresses Philemon's heart, and our hearts for that matter. Verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, beloved, a brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way, or he owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, I'm writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray, and I'm going to give you 4 points. Father, we do come before you this morning, and how thankful we are for such a glorious Savior. Thank you for the Word of God that speaks directly to our hearts, and that, Father, is an ally to the consciences of men, that comes alongside it and proclaims, this is reality. This is truth, that wrath is coming, that we all are under an unpayable debt that we could never have paid. And then in one day on a Friday, you canceled and forgave us all our debt. And so, Father, we understand the gospel. We've heard the gospel. We know what it says about forgiveness, but to hear the gospel and to do the gospel are two different things. And so, Holy Spirit, help us address our hearts and help us to flesh out here on this earth the principles that we learn from the book of Philemon for Christ's sake, for his glory. And all God's people said, lots of word pictures in the Bible about forgiveness. There's 75 of them at least. Listen to a few of them. To forgive is to turn the key, open the cell door, and let the prisoner walk free. To forgive is to write in large letters across the debt, nothing owed. To forgive is to pound the gavel in a courtroom and declare you're not guilty. To forgive is to shoot an arrow so high and so far that it could never be found again. To forgive is to bundle up all the garbage and the trash and dispose of it, leaving the house fresh and clean. To forgive is to loose the moorings of a ship and release it to the open sea. To forgive is to grant a full pardon to a condemned criminal. To forgive is to relax a stranglehold on a wrestling opponent. To forgive is to sandblast a wall of graffiti, leaving it looking like new. And the last one, to forgive is to smash a clay pot into 1,000 pieces so that it can never be pieced together again. One psychiatrist put it this way. He said, all my patients in this mental ward, every one of them could go home today if they knew they were forgiven. That's how important this theme is, forgiveness. I mean, there's huge mental health issues in our community. You ask any counselor what they have to deal with and how many people are coming to them, and they'll tell you they're overwhelmed. And it seems to me that if there's something that would send all those people home, they would grasp at it, cling to it. But like I said, I mean, to proclaim the gospel, that's one thing. To have a Holy Spirit take a dead heart and make it live, that's another. So we stick to our text. We proclaim the word of God. And God lets people out of the mental house that he wants to. So point one, the forgiver's correspondent. Of course, that's Paul. And they write letters a lot better than we did. We write letters and we put our name at the end. And I don't know why we do that. It's better to do it the way they did it in the New Testament times. Paul. I'm the one that is addressing you. Paul. And he says he's a prisoner. He says it five times in this short epistle. Verse 1, verse 9, verse 10, 13, and 23. I'm imprisoned. I'm a prisoner. And to me, it's just Paul. He's addressing Philemon. He knows what he's telling him to do, he knows what he's telling Onesimus to do, for that matter. It's not an easy thing. It's not easy. So he's basically just arguing from the greater to the lesser. He's basically just telling Philemon, you know, if I can do what I'm doing for the gospel, if I can suffer what I'm suffering for the gospel, brother, don't you think you could do this? Don't you think you could take care of this problem for me? It's like the words of the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3 and 4. Talking about Christ, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, have you? Nobody's put you on a cross, have they? You can probably deal with this. I know it's not easy. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. So Paul, he's a prisoner, but he's not a prisoner of Rome. What's the text say? A prisoner of Christ Jesus. Jesus has him in that prison. Jesus is sovereign over the whole entire situation. He's got him there for his purposes. And that's all that the Apostle Paul lives for, is for whatever Christ wants, whatever his purposes are. May not make no sense to you, may not make no sense to me. God doesn't care. You're going to do what makes sense to God, and you're going to be in prison, Paul. He mentions Timothy. Timothy is being groomed for the same glorious ministry. He'll someday die for the faith. He's going to suffer like the Apostle Paul did, so he's right there along with the Apostle Paul being discipled, being trained in how to conduct yourself in suffering and in pain. Like I said, Timothy also had some personal letters written to him. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. You got Titus, and then you got Philemon. These are the four letters where the Apostle Paul addresses an individual. The other prison epistles that he wrote while he was in prison, of course, are Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians. And Colossians is very closely tied because Philemon lives there to Philemon. So Paul is grooming Timothy for leadership. Paul goes on to write, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. So Philemon is the wealthy businessman receiving this letter. Apphia is his wife, and Archippus is his adult son. We know that from 2 Timothy 2, verse 3. The Apostle Paul calls Archippus a soldier for Christ. Colossians 4, verse 17 tells him to fulfill his ministry. So he's an adult. That makes Philemon an old man himself. So he's an older man, along with the Apostle Paul, an older man, and they're brothers, and they're close friends. And the section I'm in ends by saying in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, of course, is undeserved. There's no way you could earn it. You can never earn it. You could never deserve it. It has to come by faith in Christ alone. It brings peace with God, and it brings the peace of God. One is objective. It's a fact. What Christ did for us on the cross is historic and paid the entire debt, whether you feel like it or not. And when you come to Christ, some days you feel like he did, and some days you don't. And all of that is tied to your peace, the peace of God. Obedience will bring that. But as a Christian, there is an objective side to the faith where it's done. It's canceled. Romans 5, 1 to 2 describes the objective side. Paul writes there, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And Philippians 4, 9 describes the subjective side that we could enjoy by obedience, the peace of God. Paul writes to the Philippians, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace, he will be with you. That's the subjective side. And all of us in this room should be experiencing it every day. Hearing that our debt is canceled, proclaiming to ourselves that our debt is canceled, and acting accordingly with thanksgiving and with joy and enjoying the peace of God. Paul goes on to say, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you could translate that more like this, from God our Father, even the Lord Jesus Christ, which would be blasphemous if Jesus wasn't God. But he is equal with God, one of the members of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So that's the correspondent. That's who is addressing our hearts. Point two, the forgiver's character. Character. Somebody has said, that's what you are when nobody is looking. And when I was in college, we had to read Plato's Republic. And the one thing I remember about that book was the golden ring. The golden ring. I loved the golden ring because the golden ring, Plato kind of described in the book as, let's say that a man had a ring that he could slip on and become invisible. You know, my kid asks me sometimes, what would your superpower be, Dad, if you could have a superpower? I would say, I want to be the invisible man. I'd like to be a fly on the wall and do whatever I want. No accountability, get away with it. That would be awesome. The golden ring. But I bring that up because it just kind of shows the character of the heart. If you had that power, what would you do? What would your heart look like? What character would you display? So that's character. It's who you are when nobody is looking. And Paul says in verse 4, I thank my God always. So he's thanking God for Philemon. So he's recognizing that Philemon is a man of character, somebody that he can thank God for. He says, making mention of you in my prayers. He says in verse 5, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And that verse right there, verse 5, is what's known as a chiasm. So in English, I mean, if we want to emphasize something, we put it in the front. And we say, this is the part that of this sentence we really want you to get. In the Greek, they don't do that. They put it in the middle. So the middle phrase in that verse is this. The faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus. That's the heart of the sentence. And so it just brings up faith in Christ alone. The faith that you have in Jesus alone produces love. So the two outer parts of the sentence, they produce love toward the saints. And this love is not some sentimental feeling. This love is agape, which basically is the love of the will. It's spontaneous. There's nothing of value in the person to be loved. You're just loving them because you want to love them. It's initiated by the lover, whoever chooses to love. They're doing it by their choice. It has nothing to do with the object of the love. It's self-giving, and it's not some mere sentiment. It's not some mere feeling cherished in the heart. Case in point, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he had a really good feeling about it. That is not what that text says. God so loved the world that he gave, that he took action. And he did it because he wanted to. He did it because of what was in his heart, not because of what was in your heart or my heart. It's a love of the will. I'm going to do the right thing, not because I feel like it, but because it's the right thing. And you do that, and in the process, you're dying to yourself, and you're telling yourself, go die. Die, self. And what that produces is the feelings that are joyful. But it isn't easy. And what Philemon is having these guys do really is impossible apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, agape love you have, Philemon. Verse 6, I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. So you have people that are dying to self. Fellowship becomes sweet. Knowledge becomes sweet. You're starting to love the gospel, not just so much because you heard it read to you in a book, but because you're experiencing it through your heart. And you're experiencing it. That word knowledge is epigonesis. It means a deep, a rich, a full, an experiential knowledge in Christ. And all of this, Paul says, it is for the glory of Christ, for Christ's sake, for Christ alone, for God's glory alone. Verse 7, for I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. And when I heard that word, refreshed, it reminded me of that sermon of Peter's in Acts chapter 3. Verses 19 to 23, where he said, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of the restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, and he quotes Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything that he says to you." So we've seen the forgiver's correspondent. We've seen the forgiver's character. Now let's take a look at point three, the forgiver's characteristics. Characteristics, of course, refer to actions, what you do. And like I said, to forgive is not humanly possible apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. I mean, John Owen said, if to do what in my own strength is what God requires for me to do were all that was necessary, then why do I need the cross? Why do I need grace? Why do I need forgiveness? If all God requires of me to do is what I can do in my own strength, it makes the cross of no effect. So look, what we're talking about here is humanly impossible. This is difficult stuff. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And Paul knows he's dealing with that in his own heart and in theirs. So he writes in verse 8, "Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, rather I appeal to you." It's interesting to me, this book of Philemon. This is the only book we have in the entire Bible where the Apostle Paul interjects himself into a personal issue, into a conflict between two brothers that are at odds. And so for that reason alone, it's very important to understand it, very important to meditate upon it. How does the Apostle Paul handle this? How does he address this? Well, like I said, he recognizes there's nothing easy about this at all. First and foremost, it ain't easy for Paul. I mean, you got Philemon. He's the head of this church, right? Very influential man. The church meets in his home. If it were me, I'd be thinking in the back of my mind, I don't want to tick him off. I don't want to cross him. Not the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, like God, he is not a respecter of men. If God says something, he's going to say it. Latimer makes me think of him. He's preaching. King Henry VIII is in the audience. And he's been told by King Henry VIII what to say. And King Henry VIII is sitting there, and he's waiting to hear what it is he wants to have heard. Latimer gets up. He's like, Latimer. Remember, the king is in the house. And then he kind of pauses and he shakes his head and he says, Latimer, remember, the King of Kings is in the house. And then he started to proclaim exactly what King Henry VIII did not want to hear. And King Henry VIII, by a twist of miracle in his heart, respected him for it. Didn't kill him like he would have done anybody else. So that's Paul. He's got to deal with this situation with tact, with some wisdom. So it's not easy for him. It's not easy for Philemon and his family. It's not easy for Onesimus. Paul knows that Philemon understands Matthew 18, what Bear read. That God, this is not an option. This is not up for debate. If you got a beef with a brother, forgive him. You don't want to be thrown over to the torturers, forgive him. This is not an option. This is not a suggestion. You will do this. Paul knows that that's what the scriptures say. Philemon knows that that's what the scriptures say. So he knows that should Philemon go south, he's going to have to exercise another part of Matthew 18, which is church discipline. He'll have to go after his sin. First, he'll have to go after the sin in his own heart. That's the first step in church discipline, deal with you. make sure you're right. And then you go after the lost sheep. You go after them. That's discipleship, like Barrett talked about a few weeks ago. Paul knows that's what I'm going to have to do if he goes south and he does not handle this situation with tact and with wisdom. And Paul, you better believe it, is prepared to do it. It is no empty threat. When we studied that text in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, towards the end of that chapter, listen to these words, chapter 4, verse 18 to 21. He's writing to the Corinthians. He says to them, "Now some of you have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power." Then he says in verse 20, "For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power." And verse 21, "What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and with a spirit of gentleness?" Look, Paul has a realistic view of the human heart. He has a realistic view of the flesh. He knows that just because you tell somebody Matthew 18, the parable of the unmerciful servant, that doesn't mean that's going to get fleshed out. There is flesh that's going to fight tooth and nail to not want to do it. There is flesh to battle. It's not easy. And he understands that there's going to probably have to be, and there is in this letter, built a lot of accountability to make sure that this gets followed up on, that this happens, this forgiveness. This is vital to the Apostle Paul. It's vital to God. It's vital to the health of the church. D.A. Carson says it this way, quote, "Christian leaders dare not overlook their responsibility to lead the people of God in living that is in conformity with the gospel." That is why Paul urges people to live a life worthy of the calling that they have received, Ephesians 4, verse 1. It is why Paul prays that believers may live a life worthy of the Lord, the crucified Messiah, and may please him in every way, Colossians 1, verse 10. And if the people of God dig in their heels in disobedience, there may come a time for Christian leaders to admonish, to rebuke, and ultimately to discipline firmly those who take the name of Christ, but they do not care to follow him. The sterner steps must never be taken hastily or lightly, but sometimes they have to be taken. That part of the responsibility of a Christian leader is a reality. End quote. So Paul's prepared. If that's the direction Philemon wants to take it, that's the direction we're going to go, and there's going to be firm discipline. Philemon, though, thank God, is a man of character. And so it doesn't come to that. And so continuing on, he says, "Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus." I don't need to come to you with a heavy hand, Philemon. I know your character. I know that you know the word of God. I know that you understand these things. I know that you'll do what's wise here in this situation. I can bank on you. And it won't come to that. "Give an old man a break," he says. "I know it's difficult, but be easy on an old man. And don't make me go that route." So verse 10, he appeals to him. The appeal comes in verse 10. "I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. You know, I just think to myself how easy it would have been for the Apostle Paul to justify keeping Onesimus. Would have been so easy. He could have rationalized that in his mind. He could have said, I know Philemon, he's my brother. This is what he would do. He would tell me to keep Onesimus. I need all hands on deck here. I need him here. He would have told me to do it. Paul could have wrote a check. He had some money from the Philippians. He could have wrote a check and said, here's the compensation for Onesimus. I'm keeping him. We're going to do it my way. I don't really care what you suggest or what you think, but we're going to handle this my way. I'm the apostle here. You'll do what I say. I mean, he could have done anything like that. It would have been very easy for him to rationalize keeping him, but he didn't do that. Nobody would have blamed him. In man's wisdom, that perfectly made sense to do something like that, but the Apostle Paul didn't do what men think is best. He didn't do what culture thinks is best. He did what God said. And God said, this needs to be made right. Go fix it. So he trusted in Christ alone. He sent him back. Paul, in verse 15 and 16, he acknowledges the Lord behind this whole situation. Look at verse 15. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. He says, look, Philemon, you think God was looking the other way when Onesimus took off? When he stole all your money and ran away to Rome? You think God was blind to all that and he wasn't watching that whole thing? But although that is not good, the fact that it happened, Philemon, is good. God used it to bring about the salvation of a soul. So forget about the money. Forget about the pain. God gloriously worked it out for his glory. Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So time fails me, but briefly, we'll just mention the fourth point, the forgiver's companion. And of course, that's Christ. Verse 17 says, if then you regard me a partner, accept him. Accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way, or he owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, I will pay the debt. I will repay it. And that would have been very familiar language to Philemon. Substitution, atonement, forgiveness. It would have reminded him of another person that paid a debt for him. John Flavel, a Puritan pastor, talks about Christ's willingness to pay this debt, and I'll close with this before we partake of the Lord's table. And he basically imagines a conversation between the Father and the Son in heaven before the foundation of the world, looking at those that would have their debt canceled, looking at those who would, by the Holy Spirit, hear this word and believe. And he says, look at them, my son. Here is a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves, and they now lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them, or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. And the Father looks to the Son, and he says, what do we do with these souls? Flavel has the Son stands up, and he says, oh, my Father, such is my love to and my pity for them, that rather than they shall perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety. I will pay their debt. Bring in all your bills that I might see what they owe you, Lord. Bring them all in that there may be no after reckoning with them. At my hand shall you require it. I shall rather choose to suffer your wrath than that they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debt. And the Father turns to the Son and he says, but my Son, if you undertake for them, thou must reckon to pay the last mite. Expect no abatements. If I spare them not, I will not spare you. And the Son turns to the Father and he says, content, Father, let it be. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it. And though it prove a kind of an undoing to me, and though it impoverish all my riches, empty all my treasures, yet this is what I desire. I am content to do it. Charge me. That is our Christ. And why people don't flee to him, I don't get it. The only explanation, like I said in the opening, is they're dead. And may God, by his Holy Spirit, penetrate hearts and cause them to see Christ and live.
Thank you for listening to the Magic Valley Bible Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, please visit us on the web at www.mvbibletf.org or Facebook at facebook.com/mvbible or YouTube at youtube.com/mvbible.